Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see all of you again here today. Thank you very much for the special music. It's been really quite nice, quite enjoyable and inspiring, the messages as well. So we've just had a wonderful time here in Orange Beach, and I suppose, I know my wife would stay, even if I left, but we're both going to leave this afternoon and head on to San Diego. The problem is that you cannot get from Pensacola to San Diego. It's impossible. So we have to fly back to Dallas this afternoon. And that's a very strange feeling. You leave for the feast and you go back to the area where you started from and then leave again. So we'll do that this afternoon and be in San Diego tomorrow. So it's the way things work these days, but we're very happy to do it. Very happy to help out. We had a shortage of ministers in Southern California, so it'll be our first trip in that part of the country in a while, so we're looking forward to that. It did seem like we just got here, and now we are moving so rapidly through the time, and as I said, moving on to the next feast site. You are a very warm and wonderful group, so I did want to mention that to all of you. We found even the local people here in the area very friendly. You get on an elevator and people speak to you, and that's shocking. And you get off an elevator, walk through a lobby, and people say hello to you, and you don't even know who they are. Well, they must be church members. No, they can't be church members. No, they're not church members. They're eating ham. So anyway, but everybody's been so friendly, and it's just been a wonderful visit here for us. And we're looking forward to San Diego, but we're very sad in a lot of ways to leave here. You know, brethren, there are three parts to every story and to every message. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. A lot of attention is given to the beginning and to the end, appropriately so. We were all taught in Spokesman Club that you need to pay special attention to your introduction and to your conclusion. The middle sort of takes care of itself. But there is an importance about that that should not be lost upon us: the beginning and the end. Recently, I saw an article, actually didn't see the sign, but in the article it mentioned a sign in a maternity ward at a major urban hospital. And of course, you're having the children are being born in this particular hospital. And so someone put a sign up just outside the main door. And the sign said, "Research shows that the first 5 minutes of life are risky." And you understand that. They wanted to encourage the nurses and everyone to pay special attention. Every birth is a miracle, and certainly from the perspective of the delivery of a baby, it's obviously a lot of things could go wrong in those first 5 minutes. And sometimes it can appear to be a very healthy baby, but yet there are things that have gone wrong. So it's very risky. Well, a couple of weeks later, someone had written his own sign or her own sign and put it underneath this sign, handwritten. And it said, "And the last 5 minutes ain't so hot either." And of course, their point was being made that leaving this life is also not easy. Over the course of my ministerial career, I've sat with people as they died. I've watched people up to those last 5 minutes of life. And it's a bit unnerving. Obviously, it's very sad. But it also makes you reflect a lot. I would say the ministry, if certainly the one thing or the one of the primary things that I take away from all my years in the ministry is reflection on life, reflection on death. I've also been in many hospitals when a child was born. Sometimes when the child was supposed to be terribly injured or terribly, certainly not well, and yet the baby's born perfectly normal. So the first 5 minutes and the last 5 minutes tell a big story. Obviously, everything in the middle is significant as well, but the beginning and the end certainly draw our attention quite a bit. If you take a look at human civilization with that perspective in mind, over the last 6,000 years, civilization had a beginning, and as I'll talk about today, civilization will have an end. And quite remarkably, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures both the end and the beginning. It's hard to confine something like that into one celebration. But it's the end of man's government and the beginning of God's. Those first 5 minutes, those last 5 minutes, I want to talk about those here with you this morning. You know, if you do a Google search on the word the end or the phrase the end, it'll produce, at least when I looked, 1,480,000,000 results. There's a lot out there about the end, the last 5 minutes. In a children's story, it often begins, once upon a time. And then you get to the point of the end and you have the end, which has a finality to it. We are long past once upon a time. In fact, I submit to you today that we are in the end time. For the sake of the sermon, I want you to think of it as though we're in the last 5 minutes of human civilization and what that means. I'm also going to talk about the first 5 minutes as well. Now, keep in mind, the 5 minutes is an allegory comparing a short period of time. Not literally 5 minutes, but a short period of time. If you take the view from the Bible, we see a lot of information about the end time. As far as mankind is concerned, he has little information about what will happen, when it will happen, and how it will happen. But the biblical perspective tells us a lot. Not everything, but a lot. Doesn't give us enough information to set dates. Doesn't give us enough information to begin writing even people's names into certain prophecies or scripture. We've seen that that never goes well. And it's certainly not what the Bible is intended to tell us. I'd like you to turn at the beginning of the sermon to Revelation chapter 1. This sort of sets the stage for what I want to talk about here today. Revelation chapter 1. Now often in Bibles, and certainly the New King James is one of those Bibles, that will have an introduction written by, I don't know, some scholar who will write an introduction to the book. And I found this one very interesting in the New King James. It says, just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, the first 5 minutes, Revelation is the book of consummation, the final 5 minutes. Revelation is the only New Testament book that focuses primarily on prophecy or prophetic events. Its title means unveiling or disclosure. So we're going to be told something in the book of Revelation about those last 5 minutes. The book of Revelation tells a story, a prophetic story. Consider this. Civilization had a beginning, and it will have an end. The beginning is found in Genesis, and we'll go there as well today. The first 5 minutes. The end is found in numerous prophecies, but certainly in no greater collection than the book of Revelation. The last 5 minutes. The beginning and the end tell us a lot about the middle. The beginning and the end tell us a lot about who we are, why we're here, and what life is all about. In a way that, obviously, man could never do by himself. Required God, who looks down upon, developed it all, to be able to tell this story. And yes, his story has a beginning and it has an end in reference to human beings. I'd like to put it in the perspective of a story. Many of you have heard, maybe all of you have heard, at least part of the story, of a huge ship that sank one April night more than 100 years ago. It's almost become symbolic today of failure or tragedy, that is the sinking of the Titanic. There are even museums around the country in various places about the Titanic. It was such a remarkable ship, and yet it failed so terribly. What went wrong? How did it end? And why did it end that way? And could it have been avoided? It was on the night of April the 14th, 1912, that 2,235 souls were crowded on board the Titanic on her maiden voyage. It is said, although it's been disputed, sort of makes a better story, that individual said not even God could sink this ship. There are those that dispute that as being you know, added to the story later on, but it certainly makes the story more remarkable, if indeed that was actually said. The Titanic was the marvel of its day, was engineered to take virtually any blow head on. In fact, any blow head on would not have sunk the ship. The ship consisted of, it was an engineering marvel. It had 16 watertight compartments from the breadth of the ship itself, from one end to the other. Bow to stern, I guess, is the proper way. It had 16 watertight compartments. The engineers had engineered it so well that each compartment could be divided off, so that if one filled with water, you've still got 15 that aren't, and you'll stay afloat. They also calculated that it would require 5 of those compartments to be completely flooded before the ship would begin to sink. And that would require a head-on blow or a blow from the rear. None of those could create that. What they didn't count on is what happened on that April 14th evening. The Titanic, those watching for the icebergs in the sea, saw one immediately ahead, and they swerved the ship as rapidly as they could, but it scraped the side of the entire ship and actually breached all 16 compartments. As soon as that occurred, the ship was doomed to sink. It was not going to survive. That was remarkable, because who could have imagined that you would breach 16 compartments and water would begin coming in. There are several eyewitness accounts as to watching the ship sink and how it sank. 2.5 hours is all it took. One eyewitness was Commander Lightowler, who wrote a book about it, The Story of the Titanic as Told by Its Survivors. He was one of the few crew members who survived. He was in the North Atlantic waters clinging to a lifeboat when he saw the Titanic go under. Here are his words in his description. It says, "When floating in the dark, I recognized my surroundings. We were full 50 yards clear of the ship. Lights on board the Titanic were still burning, and a wonderful spectacle she made, standing out black and massive against the starlit sky. Myriads of lights still gleaming through the portals from that part of the decks still above water. The forepart and up to the second tunnel, the second funnel, was by this time completely submerged. And as we watched this terribly awe-inspiring sight, suddenly all the lights went out and the huge bulk was left in utter darkness, but clearly silhouetted against the bright, starry sky. This unparalleled tragedy that was being enacted before our very eyes now rapidly approached its finale. As the huge ship slowly but surely reared herself on end and brought rudder and propellers clear of the water, till at last she assumed an absolute perpendicular position. In this amazing attitude, she remained for the space of half a minute. Then, with impressive majesty and ever-increasing momentum, she silently took her last tragic dive to seek a final resting place in the unfathomable depths of the cold, gray Atlantic. Almost like a benediction, everyone round me on the upturned boat breathed the two words, 'She's gone.' Fortunately, the scene that followed was shrouded in darkness. Less fortunate, the calm, still silence carried every sound with startling distinction. Heartrending, never to be forgotten, sounds of victims drowning all around us. There are some that would be alive and well today had they just determined to erase from their minds all memory of those ghastly moments of that awful tragedy. Of 2,235 people on board, 1,522 met their death in those dark waters. Most of the men, most of the third class, most of the crew, and all the band were killed." Now, another side story to this, though, which leads me where I want to begin. On the night of the Titanic disaster, one of the owners of the White Star Line was summoned to the communication room of the Titanic and handed a Marconigram, much like a telegram, they had just received from a ship somewhere in the evening ahead of the Titanic. It was a communique warning of an ice floe and icebergs on the charted path of the luxury liner. The owner took the message, folded it, placed it inside his tuxedo, and returned to the party below. The rest is history. That's a remarkable story. My point, though, isn't so much of the tragedy that occurred in the last few minutes and how remarkable that was. But my point is that there was a warning. There was a message that came to that ship that could have saved everyone's life. The owner of the ship folded it up and put it in his pocket. So if you, today, were to write a warning message for mankind during this Feast of Tabernacles, what would it say? What would that final message say? Would you write a book telling of all the things that are wrong in the world today? Would you write about all the evil that exists in the world today and warn this world the last 5 minutes? Or what would you say? The Bible provides a very distinct and a very clear warning. It isn't long, it isn't complicated, but it's a warning that could save human lives and will certainly save those who respond and follow God's way of life as far as their eternal life. So what would that message be? On the night of the Titanic, it was warning icebergs ahead. It wasn't long, warning icebergs ahead. What message would we give if we were to write one today? Today I want to talk about that warning. Today is Family Day, a long-standing tradition in the church. Is there a warning that God wants us to also hear, that he wants us to deliver to our children and our families as we get closer or maybe within the last 5 minutes of this civilization? Or are we so much a part of society that we're missing that final warning? We're too busy living our lives. We're too busy following our careers, our families, nothing wrong with that, that we also miss the warning. We fold the message up and we put it in our pocket and go back to our party. Is that the way it is? Do we leave this Feast of Tabernacles and fold up our notes, put them in our briefcase, our backpacks, and go home? Back to life. Yes, we will go back to life, but what is there going on in the world today? And how much a part of it are we? How much a part of it should we be? How about our families? How about raising a family and a society in the last 5 minutes? How about raising a family today? What is that like? What is that like? You know, there's no lack of warning messages out there. The Bible isn't the only book that warns mankind about failure and about disaster. I'll give you a few examples. Abraham Herschel, a great Jewish writer, wrote this: "The crack of doom is in the air, but the people unperturbed are carried away by a race to be merry. The band plays while the ship is sinking." 1998, Eugene Linden wrote a book entitled "The Future is in Plain Sight." He was talking about the economic conditions. The subtitle of his book, though, caught my attention: 9 Clues to the Coming Instability. His book explains why this planet is headed for destruction. Among his 9 clues, he lists the following: the collapse of our integrated global economy, the unprecedented migration of the rural poor to the world's bursting cities, national and global overcrowding, the widening gap between the rich and the poor, mounting water and food shortages, the resurgence of spreading infectious diseases, growing right-wing fundamentalism, especially in the Islamic world. Those were some of his points that will lead to the destruction of this society. Sir Arnold Toynbee wrote the most elaborate treatise in study of human civilization. His book was a history book, but he had a chapter on why civilizations fail. He listed 6 common causes for every civilization to fail. 1, a schism of the soul, a breakdown in core values of the citizens. Escapism, or entertainment. A sense of drift, fatalism. Personal guilt, promiscuity, abandonment of law. But his 6 was really interesting. He considers this the true sign that a civilization is headed for destruction: no respect or fear of law or authority. No respect or fear of law or authority. Those are some books that have been put out that provide a warning for that last 5 minutes. Then there's the famous Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey was a radio icon with his daily news broadcasts. But these weren't just newscasts. He considered himself on a mission to warn America of problems that were going to rot the country from inside. Paul Harvey was born in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 1918. Didn't become a true icon until he joined the ABC network with Paul Harvey News and Comment in 1951. He died in 2009 at the age of 90. 9 years before he died, ABC had just given him a $100 million 10-year contract. His signature sound and the rest of the story made him famous. He always signed off with, and you know, Paul Harvey, then there's a pause, good day. Paul Harvey warned America about its slippage in moral values. One of his most famous commentaries, still around a lot today, was titled, "If I Were the Devil, a Warning for a Nation." If I were the devil, a warning for the nation. Here's part of that message. If I were the devil, I mean if I were the prince of darkness, I would, of course, want to engulf the whole earth in darkness. I would have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I would set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good and what is good is square. If I were the devil, I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects but neglect to discipline emotions. Let those run wild. I would evict God from the courthouse and from the schoolhouse and from the houses of Congress. And it went on from there, but you've probably heard of that message. A warning message to try to warn people that, you know, this isn't going in a good direction. Paul Harvey. You know, every prophecy in the Bible about the end time carries a message of warning. And it's specifically for, again, the metaphor or the allegory of the last 5 minutes. It's all for that. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul stated it very clearly to the Thessalonians as to how things would happen and how we must be alert. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Last 5 minutes are going to come very quickly. It isn't going to be dragged out for a long period of time. When it comes, it'll be very quick. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Is that true? Is that true? Paul was writing to the people of his day. He said, you know better. We could say we know better, but is it true of us? You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. It's a remarkable story. I think if you read 1 Thessalonians, you see Paul was focused upon the end, upon the return of Jesus Christ. And, of course, he wrote 2 Thessalonians to essentially assure the Thessalonians, well, everything I said in 1 Thessalonians is true and it's going to happen, but, you know, don't set your mind on a date. Don't set your mind on a specific time. But know that there is an end time. There is an end. Every story has a beginning, and every story has an end. There's a remarkable verse found in Amos chapter 4. I'm not going to turn there, but it's verses 12 and 13, where Amos very poignantly points out that there is coming a day when God will bring an end to it all. There is coming a day. And he has this phrase in verse 13. He says, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. Now that's an amazing statement to make. There is a coming a time when the end will come, when God will appear, Jesus Christ will return. Prepare to meet your God. That's a message for the world. Prepare to meet your God. I read a story a few weeks back that I found quite interesting for a variety of reasons. I was doing work on a presentation on prophecy and on the end time and the events that are going to occur, and I came across music, I'm not a musician, but I listened to it, and it was just amazing to hear this music. But I came upon this music because of the title. The title of the music was quite interesting to me. The title of the music was the Quartet for the End Time. Quartet for the End Time. It's a well-known piece of music, not by me, but it's well-known by others. And it's actually in the Library of Congress in the United States. It's kept there in archives. The reason is more the story, maybe, than the music, although the music is good as well. You see, during World War II, Germany overran France very quickly and took a lot of French soldiers and made them prisoners of war. There was an individual by the name of Olivier Messiaen. Olivier Messiaen was a French music prodigy. He entered the Paris Conservatory of Music at the age of 11 in 1919. And he had already written several pieces of music prior to the war. But like every other French citizen, virtually, he was drafted in the army. He was a soldier for the French. Well, France was overrun by the Germans in very short order. Messiaen was taken as a prisoner of war in June of 1940. He was moved to Stalag 8A, which was a prisoner of war camp along the German-Polish border. That happened in July of 1940. As he was standing there, and he tells the story himself, he was standing there, as all the prisoners were, naked. They removed all their clothes, and he held on to a satchel of his music and would not let go. And so the Germans actually wanted to know what this was. And he explained this was his music, and he told them who he was. Well, the Germans thought this was a great idea, so they let him keep his music, and they actually gave him a place to compose more music. Well, you can imagine in a prisoner of war camp in 1941, everything that's happening, of course, in the Jewish camps as well, the concentration camps, that this is the end. So they ask Messiaen if he would write a score of music for the camp. And they would have all the prisoners and all the soldiers come together for a premiere. And so in January of 1942, there was a premiere in, of all places, this prisoner of war camp. Now, Messiaen says there were thousands of people there. The real statistics are there were probably 700 or 800 people there. All the guards were there. All the prisoners were there. Messiaen had found a clarinetist among the prisoners. He also found, found a clarinetist. He found a cellist. And he found a violinist. And he played the piano. So this was the quartet. And the music became the Quartet for the End Time. If you listen to the music, it actually has every element of Revelation. Because you see, Messiaen wrote this music based upon Revelation and the last 5 minutes of human civilization. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 10. This is the verse he used in order to compose his music. Revelation chapter 10. In verse 6. Revelation 10, we have the vision that John is seeing. Again, how all of this works out and how it will actually appear is something that I don't profess to actually know. But we have a huge angel that stands up in Revelation 10. He has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, sort of, I imagine, like the Colossus of Rhodes would have been. And there's a book in his hand. And you have all these things that go on in Revelation chapter 10. But verse 6, let's begin in verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in the earth and the things that are on it, and the sea and all the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. The King James says that there should be time no more. The end time. The last 5 minutes. Messiaen wrote this music thinking this was the end. So he wrote music that has, with the instruments he had available, sounds like trumpets blowing. The sound is really majestic, and then it's very sad. And it goes, obviously, through the various parts of the music. It's quite interesting. He later on said, well, he thought it was going to be the end. And so he got the title from Revelation and got his inspiration from Revelation. The Quartet for the End Time. The Quartet for the End Time. In the middle of a German prisoner of war camp in January of 1942. It's an amazing story. But Revelation provides even more of an amazing story. If you follow from the time in chapter 10, where we're told that there's no more time. This is the end. This is the end. Now, there's more to occur in Revelation after that point. But this announcement is made, this is the end. Time no more in the King James. Chapter 11, we read of the two witnesses. Chapter 12, we read of the protection of God's people during the time of the tribulation. Chapter 13, we read of the two beasts, one from the sea, one from the land. One is a political power, one is a religious power, that are going to be dominant as we get to the last 5 minutes. And then we come to chapter 14. Here's a message that I don't know that we paid a lot of attention to. I'm not suggesting that we've overlooked it, but that we haven't paid a lot of attention to. It begins with 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. Now, John is seeing this in vision. We don't believe these individuals are in heaven. We don't see that. Christ doesn't come three times. Christ, there is no rapture. None of that's going to happen. When Christ comes, everybody will see him. The resurrection occurs at that point. John sees in vision as these individuals are going to be protected from the day of God's wrath. We know the 144,000. We also know of the innumerable multitude that are going to listen to the warning and will respond during the time of the tribulation. But let's come down to verse 6. Here's the message. Suddenly we have these proclamations are made. In the header in the New King James, it says the proclamations of the three angels. This is more properly known of in theology as there are different ways of looking at it, the messages of the three angels, the warnings of the three angels. Now, getting the time setting, look at verse 14, and then we're going to come back to verse 6. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So this is leading up to the return of Christ. Of course, we've got chapter 15, we've got the seven last plagues, we've got chapter 16 as well, 17, 18 on. You follow through the story. But this is all happening very quickly. Again, by an allegory, the last 5 minutes. But it's preceded by a warning. We had the warning in Revelation 10 that said, now time is over, time is up. Then we come to chapter 14 and the three angels' messages. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. How that can happen or will happen, we believe certainly as we're working for God. We hopefully are doing God's work, which is to preach the gospel everywhere we can, to every tribe, every tongue. We do this, but here's a warning at the very end time, sort of a compilation the everlasting gospel. Now, what's so unique about the gospel? The gospel as preached by Jesus Christ was the gospel of the kingdom of God. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is the end and the beginning, the kingdom of God. But more than that, the first thing Christ said when he delivered the gospel was to repent, to repent. Now, that's a pretty stern warning. There is a warning aspect to the message that we should never forget. But verse 7, here's the warning that I want to get to. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Now there are two more angels that deliver a message. Verse 8, Babylon is fallen. The fall of civilization is announced. The society that we know of today, the obviously very steeped in paganism, worshiping different gods, is all going to collapse. And then, of course, the third angel's message, which is quite well known in a lot of theological circles. The third angel's message we read about in verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. And we have the story again of the mark of the beast. So we have these three angels. Now, they're not all the only angels that we have this message or a warning message from. You have at least three other angels listed at the end of this chapter. But we number the first three, first, second, and third angel. I want to focus on the message of the first angel, but I want to say just a few comments or make just a few comments about this whole concept of the three angels. The Seventh-day Adventists have a very strong teaching on the subject of the third angel's message. It goes all the way back to Ellen G. White. It's still a part of their theology. The Seventh-day Adventists believe, or at least elements of them, it's hard to say a group as large as the Adventists, they all believe this. But the first two angels' messages were delivered in 1844. Of course, that was the year that they anticipated the return of Jesus Christ, William Miller and that movement as well. But the third angel's message is for the end time. The third angel's message is about the mark of the beast and how that one who receives that is not going to make it. And to avoid the mark of the beast will be the primary message of the end time. It's called the third angel's message. Well, the Church of God Seventh Day also had a similar message that was addressed at least partly by Mr. Armstrong when he began the radio Church of God. He makes references to the third angel's message. See, the Church of God Seventh Day took these three angels' messages and said, well, there it is. We don't need to do anything. We don't need to preach the gospel. We don't need to warn the world. We don't need to do anything but sort of take care of ourselves. Now, I'm oversimplifying. I don't think they would say it quite that way, but that was the message of the three angels, that as interpreted and used by the Church of God Seventh Day. Our approach is very different in the Church of God today. We believe that God has entrusted us with preaching the gospel to the entire world, to every single creature that we possibly can. That does not deny that God will have two witnesses in the end time, does not deny that God will have other things going on, warning the world in the end time. But that does not preclude our job and our responsibility. And that gospel message should also have a warning attached to it. But I want to focus on this first angel's warning message. Notice verse 7. Fear God. Fear God. Now, if you prepared a warning message for the world today, you might have page after page of saying you have to stop this, stop this, stop this, stop this, don't do that, act this way, act this way, act this way. This angel's message is very simple and cuts to the core of true religion. Fear God, give him the glory, and worship him. I submit to you that this is the fundamental problem that civilization has had from the beginning and continues through our day today. And that the warning message from this first angel is this is what God wants. This is what God expects. This is what God wanted from the beginning. All that middle has now taken place and we're now at the end. But if you go back to the beginning, you'll find this same simple message. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. This is the beginning, the first 5 minutes. Genesis chapter 3. The story of chapter 2, of course, is that man is offered the two choices. He has the tree of life. Well, he really wasn't offered two choices. God said, choose this, tree of life. So from the very beginning, this whole story began with God wanting man to have eternal life. That's how it began. That's the beginning of the story. That should never be lost. God wants to give eternal life to mankind. He doesn't want to exclude anyone. Therefore, the plan of salvation includes everyone. But man was told, don't choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Choose the tree of life. Of course, man makes a mistake. There's deception involved in chapter 3. Man chooses the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here's what happens after that. Again, there's deception from the beginning. There is a wrong choice from the beginning. Civilization is now being set on a course that without God's intervention, it will never get corrected. But notice this. Look down to verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Civilization begins with mankind choosing to hide from God. I submit to you 6,000 years later, the last 5 minutes, man continues to hide from God. Man continues to avoid God. You see, there may be a lot of religions in the world, and there certainly are. There's a huge Christian religion, as it's called. But the God that's worshipped, you pick the religion, isn't the God of the Bible. That doesn't mean people aren't sincere. That doesn't mean people can't be good people. But here we have man hiding from God. But then notice something else. Verse 9, then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? God, you know, man is hiding from God. Man wants no part of God anymore. So he said, verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden, this is Adam, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was afraid. Now you say, well, you just read the warning that God wants us to fear him. This is very different than from what God wanted. God doesn't want us to be afraid of him. And I'll talk a little more about this concept of fear, meaning respect and awe and appreciation, but not afraid. We should never be afraid of God. So man has created superstition in religion in which God is someone to be afraid of, that you should hide from. This was the beginning of civilization. These were the first 5 minutes. Therefore, you fast forward to the last 5 minutes in the book of Revelation. What do we find? The last warning message, Revelation chapter 14, simplifies it all. Again, everything in the middle kind of takes care of itself. That's not, there isn't content there, there isn't substance there. The beginning, man is afraid of God, man hides from God. We come all the way to Revelation 14 and the first angel's message, fear God, give him the glory, and worship him. That's what God wanted from man in the Garden of Eden. That's what God wants from man at the end of time. Fear me, respect me, honor me, give me the glory, give me the credit, and worship me. Not complicated, it was simple. But for 6,000 years, with the exception, you know, there was a few years with the congregation in the wilderness, and then you come to the Church of God in the New Testament, mankind, civilization, has done exactly as Adam did, hidden from God, afraid of God, whatever that concept may be to them, and therefore have left God out. And that brings us then to the last 5 minutes. Fear God, glorify God, and worship God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's talk a little bit more about this concept of fear as outlined in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Ephesians 5 and verse 33. The Apostle Paul uses the Greek word that's translated fear. It's phobeo or phobio. And it's translated here a little differently, though. The word fear in Revelation, I should say, comes from the Greek word phobio. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, the word phobio is used here in reference to a wife and her husband. It says, verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she phobio her husband." The New King James says respects. Other translations translate it differently. But it isn't being afraid. It isn't running and hiding. It is respect. It is honor. It is appreciation. That's what God wants. He doesn't want man to run and hide. He called Adam out for running and hiding. That's not what God wanted. That's what man chose to do. And for 6,000 years, man continues along that path. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. In this particular case, it corresponds with the word honor. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. The Apostle Peter says it this way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Says, honor, Greek word is phobio, honor all people. Be afraid of all people? There's a big difference between what Adam and Eve did and were afraid of God and the warning message at the end to fear God. They are not the same thing. Honor, respect, reverence, appreciation, glory, all of those things belong to God. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. For those of you who were here last Sabbath, Mr. Kylo gave a sermon about fear as well. And he used this scripture. Of course, this scripture is appropriate because we are here during the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. It's something that often gets a little lost in our observance of the feast. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now, does God want us to come to the feast because we're afraid of God? Again, there's certainly, you know, we look back over even our history. We certainly can, and maybe we have, try to intimidate someone out of fear to do something that's right. Is that really what we want? And again, I mean fear, being afraid, not honor, respect, and reverence as God wants. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, we're not here to hide from God. We're not here to run away from God. We're not afraid of God, but we fear God. We honor God. We respect God. We revere God. We worship God. It isn't complicated. There's a purpose in coming together, and especially in the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the end and the beginning. So the first 5 minutes and the last 5 minutes, the beginning of the millennium, the end of man's government. It's all bound up in this message, in this feast. You know, when you think about all that has gone on in the world and continues to go on in the world, you realize how that we've also been affected. We're affected. We can't, if we say we aren't, then we're probably not telling the truth. We've been affected by society. We've seen changes in the last 40 years, 50 years. Those of you who've been here that long, you've seen those changes. Some of them were really good. Some of them probably not so good. You know, the book of Revelation has a message to the seven churches, doesn't it? And those messages are what? Warnings to the churches. Consider Ephesus the first, Laodicea the last. What commonality is there between the two? Ephesus lost its first love. Laodicea had a deluded faith. Weren't hot, weren't cold. They were lukewarm. There's a commonality there. When you no longer fear God or approach God in worship, there's a problem. If you had one warning message to give to the world, what would it be? One thing that would have changed society forever. One thing that could change society and will change society forever. Fear God, give Him the glory, and worship God. You could put all of that in one sentence. Rather than pages and pages of, well, you should do this, you should do that, you should overcome this, you should change this, this should be better. All of those things are correct. But the warning for the last 5 minutes comes down to fear God, give Him the glory, and worship God. The world is hiding from God. The world refuses to listen to God. The world has rejected God. And as Adam and Eve hid in the trees, so the world is hiding in the filth and the garbage that has been produced in 6,000 years by society. 5 minutes to go. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, the second chapter. A stern warning given to the people of God. Because you see, we have the truth. We know better. We've been given the understanding. We shouldn't hide from God. We shouldn't be afraid of God. But we should fear God. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Leaving the truth is something that normally occurs gradually. You don't wake up one morning and say, the Sabbath isn't on Saturday. You don't wake up one morning and say, well, I don't need to go to the feast this year. Or I don't need to observe the holy days anymore. It happens over a period of time. The term used in verse 1 is a nautical term. It's like a ship that sits in a harbor that doesn't have an adequate anchor, and it will drift away. It doesn't happen quickly, but slowly but surely, especially as the tide goes out, this ship will drift away. That's what we're warned about here in Hebrews. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God has a plan. God has a story. That story had a beginning, first 5 minutes, and that story will have an end, the last 5 minutes. As I said, the most remarkable thing that you can really say about the Feast of Tabernacles is that we celebrate the end and we celebrate the beginning during this 7-day festival, followed by the 8th day, the Day of Judgment. If you take a look at all of us, let's make this more personal now. We see the world and the direction it's going and how certainly it has at times affected us. What about our families? What does a warning message mean for us? What is our attitude and approach toward where we are in world history? Again, you don't have to set dates to see the end all around us. You don't have to set dates in order to see, the last 5 minutes. You can see it. It's out there. Now, how much worse will it get? How much longer will it go in actual time, in real time? We don't know. But I think the allegory of the last 5 minutes fits quite well with where we are today. There's a huge challenge for our families today. There's an article appeared recently appeared in 1996, I should say. The article's entitled The Decline and Fall of American Civilization by Thomas Licona. And it appeared in the June 1996 issue of The World and I. And it, again, told a story of civilization, what it has been, what it is, and what it's going to become. In this particular article, there were 10 trends listed that are destroying the character of our youth. Here were the trends: rising youth violence, increasing dishonesty, lying, cheating, and stealing, growing disrespect for parents, teachers, and any authority figures, increasing peer cruelty, a rise in prejudice and hate crime, the deterioration of language by that profane language, the decline in the work ethic, declining personal and civic responsibility, a surge of self-destructive behavior such as premature sexual activity, alcohol and drug abuse and suicide, growing ethical illiteracy, including ignorance of moral knowledge as basic as the golden rule and the tendency to engage in destructive behavior without thinking it is wrong. Now, it doesn't just affect the youth, it affects everyone, but it's their generation that we see that begins to exhibit so many of these things. And where does that take us? Where are we? Are we in the last 5 minutes? Another article said changes in families have contributed to the free society. Schools no longer talk about character. Rather than telling individuals what the right thing to do is, they're told to go figure it out for themselves. About half of all the children in the United States today are likely to experience a parental divorce before they leave home. In 1960, only 9% of all children lived in single-parent families. Today, that percentage has increased to 27%. That was 1996. I had quite a number of years serving as a volunteer chaplain in the prison system in the state of Texas. The state of Texas has a reputation, probably well-deserved, of some of the worst state prisons, most abusive, actually they were, and it's the only state prison system in the United States that was actually taken over by the federal government about 30 years ago in order to make improvements. And I talk about it to a lot of prisoners over the years, and I ask, well, what one thing have you learned? And, of course, they sort of say, humorously, I've learned don't get in trouble in Texas. You know, it's you will pay for your crime. But the thing that I learned when I first came to Texas, the prison population in Texas was about 60,000 people. When I left Texas, it was 180,000 individuals in prison, and I'm sure it's even more than that today. The recidivism was about two-thirds. Two out of every three, when they were released, came back to prison. But the other thing I learned is that 75% of everyone in prison in the state of Texas came from a broken home. 75% came from a broken home. They did not have a mother and a father in the family. Society can say all it wants. Society can scream to, you know, as loud as they want. There are certainly many examples where individuals overcome that. But it is an obstacle for an individual to grow up and to be able to see things in a particular perspective. It really is important. God said it was. We know it is. But in our society today, it's becoming less and less important. Here's a story that came to me a few years ago. It was an acquaintance who came to the U.S. from Australia and told me about this. It's about 6 years ago. They witnessed the following pattern. It says, a parent will direct a child to do something. This was a church member telling me about general that she saw regarding society where she lived. It says, a child will ignore the directive and turn and walk away with a disdainful remark such as, whatever, or yeah, right. The parent then gestures helplessly to my Australian friend and says, what can you do with a kid like that? Now, this individual told me a second story to that. Said she had become involved in a local school. The school was having a prom. And she says that they both had high school age children in the same school. Says on meeting in the, I'm sorry, in different schools. So on meeting in the supermarket, the first mother said regarding her 17-year-old daughter, we're so relieved about the high school prom. The dance is at the hotel. The parties afterwards are at the hotel, and the kids all have rooms at the hotel for the night. The second mother, the lady from Australia, said, swallowed hard and said, but don't you realize what signal that sends to the kids, what it gives them permission to do? The other mother sighed and said, well, at least they're not drinking and driving. The objecting mother, in sharing the exchange with me, offered this insightful comment. We draw a line, and then we cross it. We draw another line, and then we cross that. Pretty soon, we've compromised our standards to the point of disappearing. Now, that was her view of society when she first came to America. Young people today have learned well the lesson of relativism. They say there are no absolutes. What is right is just your opinion. We have produced this moral animal that thinks that the individual is the center of the universe. You need to do what works for you. The last 5 minutes. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. Keeping in mind the warning message, fear God, glorify God, give him the credit, and worship God. How that's all tied up in what we're here doing now. Leviticus chapter 23. We've covered this, we've touched on this more than once, and I'm sure we will again as well. Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be what? Holy convocations, these are my feasts. I've used this term several times. Others have as well. The Hebrew term is Kodesh Mikra, holy convocation. It doesn't simply mean an assembly of people. It means people who've gathered together to worship God. It means a group of people who've gathered together with a common belief to worship the Creator. It's holy. It's something that's very important. I've told people over the years, you know, God didn't ask me before he built the church. He didn't ask me what it should be like. He didn't tell me any of those things. But the church serves a significant place in our development. There's something about being together with a group of people, flawed people, people who have problems and stumble, but a group of people who have the idea to fear God, to glorify God, and to worship God is very important in your development, in my development. Can you do it alone? I've told the story. Our family kept the Sabbath and the holy days at home for 10 years. We had no place to go. The first day we walked into a service, and however many people there may have been there, was a change, and it was so different. We learned, we assimilated things so much more quickly than we'd ever done in the 10 years alone. Now again, people have to do certain things. People are scattered, I understand that. But there is a place for the church in God's plan, and we should never deny that. We should never try to relegate it to a less than a significant place, in spite of its imperfections, and in spite of the mistakes that have been made. It is holy time. It is a holy convocation. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. In talking about fearing God, Deuteronomy 4, verse 10, leading up to the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Of course, we know the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment, after we were told how to worship God, or told about worshiping God and the day that's holy, then we're told next what to do. Honor your mother and your father. The development of a family begins with that simple concept, honoring your parents. Very, very important. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Children learn to fear God by honoring their parents. Children learn to approach God by the honor they have within their family. Can you do it without that? Of course you can. But it's the honor and respect for God. You know, this isn't really complicated, but the world hides from God. The world has turned away from God. You can call it Christianity. You can call it whatever you want. You can say, but they're awfully good people. They're nice people. They set a better example than we do, and that may be true, but it doesn't make them worshiping the true God. Something very, very important that must not be forgotten, that must not be overlooked. Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is a powerful verse here. You can sum up the entire, you know, God's desire under the old covenant. You can sum it all up here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? That's the summary of what God wanted from Israel. Fast forward to the last 5 minutes. It's the same warning. Fear God, give him the glory, and worship God. The word worship is actually a powerful word as well. Literally, the word worship, as used in the Greek, means to bow your knees and your head before the one you're worshiping. Now, again, it's bigger than that. But it says that you have that kind of relationship to God. You come to God, you speak from your heart, and you bow before him. Prayer. You come to God on the Sabbath in the holy days, and you mentally and let's say emotionally kneel before God. You come before him. You're not coming before these human beings who are speaking to you. We pray are inspired by God to give you a wonderful message. Doesn't always happen. But you're there to worship God. You're not worshiping a man, you're worshiping God. You've come before him. Fear God, give him the glory, and worship God. That's the message, that's the warning. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he's coming to save the world. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. As in the case of all tragedies or tragic circumstances, you will find examples of warnings that are given. The same will be true in the end. But as far as salvation is concerned, Jesus Christ is coming back a second time, not a third time, not a fourth time. He doesn't come quietly, secretly, and go back and come back again. That's not what the scripture says. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Christ is coming to put an end to this civilization, to the way humans have organized themselves. From the time that Adam and Eve hid themselves in the Garden of Eden and were afraid of God for 6,000 years, we come to the last 5 minutes and we have a very simple warning. Fear God, give him the glory, and worship God. Not complicated, but extremely important. 6,000 years have approximately gone by. Mankind has turned away from God. God has called a few over the years. Israel, for a time, the congregation in the wilderness, various times had a connection with God. But then they broke that off. They hid from God. They ran from God. And the rest, of course, is history. The Church of God begins on 31 AD on the day of Pentecost. And God grants his Holy Spirit to all of those there. And with that Holy Spirit, they learn this important lesson. Fear God, give him the glory, and worship God. That service on the day of Pentecost was the most unusual and powerful. God's Spirit was present. Everyone felt it. Everyone saw the ramifications of it. And the church began on a powerful note. But it also began with a warning from the Apostle Peter. He says, repent. You know, God isn't going to do all of this and have you run from him and have you be afraid of him and have you hide from him. God wants you to pursue him. God wants you to follow him. He wants you to be a part of that world tomorrow. The great Jewish rabbi Maimonides wrote that the end time would be a time of cooperation, joy, national unity, and prosperity. Of course, he was speaking about the millennium. He was speaking about the time after the last 5 minutes. When humanity will live according to God's law, this is Maimonides, and when children will play in the streets without worry, when the lesson of fear will be ingrained in everyone's heart, the proper fear for God. He spoke of a new civilization. He was quoting from Zechariah chapter 8, where we read about children playing in the streets and old people sitting on the corners. And you see prosperity and happiness and joy because these human beings and these spirit beings in the millennium fear God. They respect and honor him. They see him, that is, Jesus Christ, ruling here on this earth. And they understand now his plan much better than they've ever understood it before. The end of this current civilization, the one we live in now, will be harder than you can possibly imagine. But in the midst of these final days, God will send the gospel of salvation. It'll be preached to the entire world, the everlasting gospel. We will do everything we can. The two witnesses will do more, I'm sure. And of course, the angels' message we're told. The Feast of Tabernacles helps us as a people, the people of God, to prepare for that day and be ready to reign with Christ. What lessons should we be teaching our children? What lessons should we be teaching each other? Is it any more complicated than the lesson and the warning given by that first angel in Revelation 14? We must fear God, we must give him the glory, and we must worship him. We all must pray that God will speed the day when that last 5 minutes is over, because it will be horrendous. And when Jesus Christ appears in the sky, when the world has been warned, and when this new government will be established, we will witness the end, the last 5 minutes, and then we'll witness a new beginning. Fear God, glorify God, worship God. That's the final warning for a dying world. And it's a central lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles. But rather than being the end of the story, you and I are here to celebrate the beginning of another story, a story that has no end. It will be unlike any story that's ever developed, ever. The first 5 minutes are risky, and the last 5 minutes ain't so hot.